Reading this morning from the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians but what I did there. And I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him." On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God."
This week we move to the book of Joshua, towards the end of the book of Joshua. Israel has left the wilderness. They have moved into the promised land. This is why in the beginning of this chapter, it begins with basically a long exposition on what God has done for the people of Israel. It goes back to the beginning when Abraham and Nahor lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. But it tells that it took the father Abraham from the land beyond the river and brought him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. As I think about this, it kind of follows the trajectory we've looked at over the last several weeks, where we looked at Abraham leaving Haran and coming into the promised land. And then it tells the story, of course, of the fact that they went into Egypt. Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And then God sent Moses and Aaron and brought the fathers out of Egypt. And we get the story we had just a few weeks ago of the Egyptians pursuing them through the Red Sea and facing destruction. And then you have stories from Judges about fighting the Amorites, taking control of Jericho, dealing with Balaam. All of these stories are told by Joshua, by God, to the people of Israel, to remind them of what has brought them to this particular place, this particular time in which they exist. What he seems to want to remind them of is the great care that God has provided to them. That God has brought them first out of Mesopotamia, and secondly, out of Egypt. And not only has he brought them out of these places, but he has now provided for them. It's interesting in verses 12 and 13 what he says here. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings, you did not do it with your sword and bow. It's funny as I think of the people of Israel there at that point. How do you think they received that message? I bet a lot of them were a little bit PO'd at Joshua. I bet a lot of them were going, wait a minute, I fought, my son died, we fought and earned this land. This land is what we got for ourselves. But notice what he says. No, God gave you this land. You didn't earn it. You didn't fight for it. That wasn't what was important. God gave you this land. And even more, it gets a little bit insulting. In verse 13, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities which you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And I hadn't thought about it, but just think how absolutely true that is. You know, the people of Israel got in there, they were able to push the other countries out, and they were able to take possession of their land, to take possession of their vineyards, to take possession of their cities. And again, I wonder how easy it would have been for them to say, look at all the good things I've done. How easy it would be for them in that moment to look at their prosperity and say, this prosperity is just my just deserts for all of my hard work and all that I have suffered in this world. I think all of us as human beings, back then and today, have a tendency to look at what we have and always view it that we deserve what we have. I've worked for it, I've earned it, and it is mine. But the reality, I think, quite often is that there are forces at work that we are not familiar with. And there's a lot of luck that often goes into our success and what we achieve in this world. And if you want, instead of luck, you could say perhaps God at work in this situation to get me to where I have been. But like the Israelites, are we comfortable with the idea that what we have is a gift of God, not the work of our own hands? And this has a significant impact on how we see the world. If all I have I possess because of my hard work and my goodness, do I have a need to be thankful to anyone else, even to God? Or is my only thanks due to myself for the hard work that I have done? And equally, if this is all my property that I have earned, do I have any need to share and to be generous to those who have less? Perhaps not. But if in our view everything we have is a gift of God, then what purpose do we have it for? Is it perhaps to re-gift it to others, to share, and to be caring? It's amazing what Joshua is asking them to accept at this point in time. To accept that all of the good things that have come to them is not through their own virtue, not through their own work, not by the power of their own arms, but by the gift of God. And I think Joshua is also speaking to a moment of transition. He's speaking to a group of people that have gone from suffering and poverty and wandering in the wilderness to suddenly having great properties, great food, great houses, the land of milk and honey. And I think he speaks to this reality that when things are good, it probably becomes harder to trust in God than when things are hard. Because when things are good, we often think we don't need God because we can take care of ourselves. In the desert, they knew they would starve without the manna. In the desert, they knew they would die of thirst if God did not provide water. But now they're in a land of milk and of honey. There's no more fear. There's no more concern about the day-to-day things of life. And if there is no more fear, where does their faith in God reside? It's interesting, in verse 14, Joshua still goes back to fear. Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Even though you are in this place of milk and honey, can you still fear the Lord? Can you still put your confidence in him? Now, Joshua is talking to particular errors and particular problems. In verse 14, the second half of the passage says, "Throw away the gods your fathers' forefathers worshipped." And he says an interesting thing that I hadn't noticed before, but he says, "Beyond the river and in Egypt." He's really saying, you're probably still holding on to some of those Mesopotamian gods that Abraham had with him when he came out of Mesopotamia, and you're holding on to the Egyptian gods that you worshipped while you were in Egypt. And I want you to get rid of all of them. It's sometimes hard for us to remember because we kind of idealize Israel, but remember that Israel is ultimately a story of failure as a nation. In Egypt, did they remember the gods of Abraham? No, they were totally forgotten. Remember the conversation between God and Moses. Moses is going, "Who are you?" And God has to reintroduce himself to Moses and say, "Well, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God you used to worship." And Moses has to redo his faith in God. And he has to bring the Israelites to a faith in this God of Abraham. And it's interesting that after all the wandering in the desert, all the miracles of the Red Sea parting, after all these things, after getting into the land, seeing the miracles at Jericho, and all of the battles that are fought there, Joshua knows deep down the people of Israel are holding on to their idols. They're holding on to the false gods. Remember last week in our sermon, we were talking about the Ten Commandments. And the first three all have to do with worship only the Lord your God. And here we are years after that, and it's clear that Joshua believes the people have held on to their idols. And so what does he demand of them? He demands of them to make a choice. Okay. Throw away the gods your fathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Look what he says to them. You can serve the God who brought us out of Egypt, or you can choose to serve the gods of Mesopotamia. You can choose to serve the gods of the Amorites, the people we've driven out of this land. But make a choice as to who you are going to serve. Make a choice as to who you are going to serve. We love the phrase at the end of verse 15, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. How many of you have walked into a house at some point in your life and seen that plaque up on the wall? Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A choice. A promise. And that's the promise the people of Israel make in verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they say, it was the Lord our God who brought us out of Egypt. He is the one who protected us on the journey. He is the one who protected us and drove out all the nations before us. Okay? We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. But Joshua comes back to them again at 19. You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. Hate to point it out, Joshua's lying. Joshua is saying, if you don't worship the Lord your God, if you turn to other gods, God's going to turn his back on you and walk away. What's interesting is the next book of the Bible is what book? Judges. And what do the Israelite people do in the book of Judges time and time again? They turn away from God. They turn to other gods time and time and time again. And does God turn his back on them and walk away? No. He sends the judges. He sends prophets to them. Time after time, they turn away, and time after time, God goes after them and drags them back, kicking and screaming. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. They make the same promise that Joshua has made, that they will be faithful to God. They will turn from the gods of Mesopotamia. They will turn from the gods of Egypt. They will turn from the gods of the Amorites and be faithful. I love verse 22 then. Verse 22, Joshua says to them, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Your witnesses against yourself. What does that mean? Well, what it means is this. By your own lips, you have said that I am going to serve the Lord. If anybody asks, who did you say you were going to worship? You have to answer, you said you would worship the Lord. You've made a vow. You've made a promise. You've made a covenant with God. Think of that. You've made a covenant with God. You've said, "This is the God I will serve. I will not serve the gods of Mesopotamia. I will not serve the gods of Egypt. I will not serve the gods of the Amorites." God takes oaths seriously. God takes promises seriously. It's interesting if there's somebody in that crowd who says, "Yeah, no, I think I'm going to go with the Amorite gods." It's interesting. Is he going to be judged as harshly as those who say they're going to serve God? No, because he's made no covenant with God. He's made no promise to God. And I don't know whether we think about that sometimes. We talk about bringing people to faith. We talk about having them come and pray to God and invite Christ into their life. But do we ever express to them the importance of that decision and the reality that they are making a covenant between them and God? A real covenant, a real contract, a promise that from this point forward, you are going to live your life not for yourself, but for God. As we pray so often, not that your will be done, but that thy will be done. That's what the people of Israel are promising at this point in time. That's what we promise when we declare Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the one who we will obey and the one who we will follow. Joshua made a covenant for the people there at Shechem. He recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up and said, "This stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." This is kind of interesting to us, as I've talked about several times this fall. They lived in a very different world than we live in. They live in a world that is polytheistic. There are other gods that are named: the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Mesopotamians. And they're promising, "We're going to follow the God of Abraham, and we're going to ignore all the rest of these." As I've said many times here in this modern world, our temptation is not to follow these other named gods. Most people who turn away from Christianity don't suddenly go, "Well, I'm going to follow Muhammad." They don't go, "I'm going to follow Buddha." They don't really pick other gods. What they most often do is choose to ignore the God that they have promised themselves to and said that "I am not subject to his will." Or perhaps they do worship other gods in a way. What if instead of saying the gods of Mesopotamia or the gods of the Amorites, we said, "What are the gods of the Americans? What are the gods of the United States? What are the gods of business?" Do we sometimes turn away after those gods and forget the God we've made our promise to? That's really the temptations that they face, and we see in the next hundreds of years of Jewish history, is do they stay faithful to the God, or do they accept the gods of the nations in which they live? And the question for us is, are we faithful Do we serve the Jesus Christ who we profess? Or do we let the gods of our nation and the gods of our culture determine our actions and how we live? If the caution to the people in the time of Joshua was to remain faithful, then the caution to us in our days to also remain faithful. And perhaps the words are particularly for us in the United States. Notice what he says to them. I gave you land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And so many of us live on the largesse of those who have come before us. We live such easier lives than our parents and our grandparents lived. We don't have to worry too much about whether there's going to be enough milk and whether there's going to be enough honey. And in the midst of that, is there a temptation? Is there a temptation to believe that we've done it ourselves without God? That we are powerful because of ourselves and not because of God? Is it possible to think that the gods of our country have provided for us rather than the God of Abraham? Situations change, cultures change, nations change, but the temptations for us as the people of God remain the same. And that temptation is always, do we remain faithful? Faithful to the Word of God, to the call of God in our lives, and to the work of the Holy Spirit within us? Or do we turn to the gods of our age and to our world and to our nation and serve them first and foremost? Joshua declared, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people of Israel said, "No, we will serve the Lord." Let us each say, too, "We will serve the Lord." And remember that it is a sacred vow. It is a covenant. It is a promise. It's not mere words. It is a demand upon our very being. Now and forever. Amen.